I read many years ago about a young boy who came from a very dysfunctional home, a home that was not happy. And he used to sneak under the porch of his friend's home at dinner time so that he could listen to his friend's family talk around the dinner table. And he had never heard anything like that. And he thought, you know, this would be so wonderful to have a family that would speak like this family speaks, just, you know, about their day and everything around the table. And so he used to climb under the porch and listen to them just talk. It was like another world. There are rumors of another world. And the culture is so different. What they do in that other world is so different that it's hard for us to even understand, sympathize, appreciate what they're even talking about. And today, rule number 11 is one of those rumors from another world. What we're going to talk about today is so different than anything that is going on planet Earth otherwise that you can scarcely begin to imagine it. But you have to, because this is the Lord's way and the Lord calls you to this. So rule number 11, let humility make you impossible to offend. And let kindness make it rare for you to cause offense. You are going to be bulletproof and you can't be offended. And you're so kind that you don't offend very many people when you do talk to others about various things. This all started, you know, our series started with the Quora website question. What are the most valuable things that everyone should know? And so I thought, well, I should have such a list handy for my children, for my grandchildren, for the people who care about my opinion, whoever they might be. So 12 rules for life. And here they are. We've talked about all of these. Embrace Christian faith and worship as your only hope for happiness and all without regret. And habituate a characteristic focus on the things that will matter to you when you die, because life is a journey. And if you go the wrong direction for very long, you might end up in a destination you would never prefer. Number 3, habituate a characteristic focus on the things that are both true and lovely. That's the New Testament version of cognitive behavioral therapy. Number 4, abandon all self-confidence in favor of God confidence. Never trust yourself. Never believe that you can do anything except as you follow Jesus. He gives you strength to do absolutely everything you should do. And you can count on that. Love all people. Number 5. Love them before they love you and love them even if they never love you back. It makes no difference at all. Number 6, practice smart trust. We don't have gullible trust, but we want to believe people because we love them. And so we try to believe everything good about them that we possibly can. Number 7, let your calling, and not just the things you are interested in, let your calling order the priorities of your daily schedule and routine. The Lord made you to be something and to accomplish something, and you should pursue that with all of your heart. Number 8, avoid arguing in general and cease arguing altogether after clearly stating your point twice. Do not be an arguer. Once you've said a thing and you've repeated it for clarity, be done with it and don't keep hammering away. Number 9, acquire the contentment that resides only in simplicity. Covetousness is a dead-end street. The truth is, if you can get rid of covetousness, if you can be simple in your tastes, then everything in life is so pleasant. Number 10, force yourself to do what you don't want to do in order to achieve what you do want to achieve. That's discipline, temperance. You have to do the right thing. You have to do it whether you feel like it or not. And you'll find that that discipline is a little cruel, that it might be very kind. And now this, let humility make you impossible to offend, and let kindness make it rare for you to cause offense. We have 2 special verses that we're going to interface with this morning. Both of these are monumental to your Christian life. We start with this one. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense. That's what we're talking about. Let it be rare for you to give offense to anybody ever. Give no offense, the Bible says, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, and not to the church of God. And it's important that you notice that we have all categories of people there. When he says the church of God, that's obviously all the people who are saved, all the followers of Jesus. And we don't want to offend the followers of Jesus. But more than that, there are people who are not followers of Jesus, the Jews, the Gentiles, in that category, who are not the church of God. And we don't even want to offend them. So that's your mandate from Scripture. Don't be offensive. Don't give offense. not to the people who follow Jesus, not to the people who don't follow Jesus. Don't offend any of them. And then this one from 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. In other words, when somebody has done something wrong toward you, if you love them, you cover that up. Say, I don't care if you did something wrong toward me. I still love you. I still feel warmly toward you. If you wrong me, it makes no difference at all for how I feel about you, because my love covers that. So you could be pretty mean to me. You'd be really mean to me. And my love will still cover that because I love you. So you see, we just are bulletproof. You can't offend us because our love covers what you do wrong to us. And we don't want to give offense to anybody, not to the followers of Jesus, not to the people who don't follow Jesus. So now we have to define our word offend. Say, okay, so what do we mean by offend? We don't want to offend anybody, and we don't want to take offense. What do we mean by offend? Well, in popular usage, we tend to mean this. You have either caused me to experience, or I have caused you to experience some kind of emotional disturbance which has been triggered by some kind of perceived, whether it's true or not, perceived unrighteousness in an individual's act or words. All right, so you have triggered an unpleasant feeling. I am offended, or I have done this in you and you are offended. That's what we mean, an unpleasant emotional disturbance. And it can be simply irked or annoyed. So, for example, we say, you know, the way you chew your gum offends me. Well, that's fairly petty, right? So now we can see it can be a major matter or a minor matter, the way that we use the term offend. Here's a more biblical idea. In biblical usage, offend is to experience ourselves or to cause others to experience some sort of temptation to leave the Christian faith or some element of godliness, to leave the following of Jesus as we should. You've done something that has knocked me off balance. It is to be tripped up in one's spiritual journey. So, for example, in Matthew 18, Jesus uses this term over and over again. In verse 6, whoever shall offend, and by the way, in Greek, that's the word scandalize. You've caused such a stink now that there's a repercussion. Whoever shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, presumably children or perhaps even young followers of Jesus, new followers of Jesus, recent. So whoever shall offend one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So in other words, a fate worse than death. Well, you can't run around offending people. That's what Jesus says. In verse 8, he says, now if your hand or foot offends you, once again, scandalizes you, trips you up, then cut off this hand or foot and cast them away from you. It's better for you to enter into life crippled or maimed rather than have two hands and two feet to enter into everlasting fire. So you see, this is a pretty severe situation we're talking about here. This offense is not just irksome. This is departing from the faith. This is ceasing to follow Jesus in some particular way. And then verse 9, the same idea with the eye. And if your eye offends you, if your eye scandalizes you, if it trips you up, then pluck it out and get rid of it. All right, so these are not warnings against irritating children. You know, if you annoy the children, it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were drowned in the sea. Well, you know, children get pretty easily irritated, so I don't know if that's a very important consideration. Jesus is not talking about that. He's also not talking about being irritated about physical defects. You know, my hand, my foot offends me, so I'm going to amputate it and get rid of it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about severe, grave problems. And so when Jesus says a fate worse than death, you know, better for you to drown than for you to cause one of these little ones who believes in me to be offended, to be scandalized, so he departs from the faith or he departs from some important aspect of the Christian lifestyle, that's very bad. That's what Jesus is talking about. So maybe as Christians, we should probably limit our use of the term offend to those occasions when we are addressing temptations to depart from the faith or some aspect of the New Testament lifestyle which will cause harm. Maybe that's how we should use the word offend, and not just to say, well, I was irked by what you said, but to have the idea, what you said not only irked me, it caused me to question whether I want to follow Jesus at all or follow Jesus properly. That's where we're coming from in Scripture. So, having said that, we also don't want to be annoying or irksome or irritating in any way. But especially we should notice that the Scripture is putting a heavy terminology here. It's not superficial and petty. This is grave. There's a gravitas to this. All right. So our hope is that we would all live by rule number 11, in which we would be impossible to offend, and it would be rare for us to cause offense. And what we mean by that is that we would be so strong walking with the Lord, so strong in our love for God and for you, for others, that it would be impossible for somebody to knock us off balance. And by off balance, I mean it would be impossible for somebody to do something that would ever cause us to not feel warmly toward them. See, rumors of another world. We're in the big leagues now, talking about these kinds of Bible godly concepts. You have to put on, as they say, your big boy pants. We're saying, I am bulletproof. You will never do anything to me to make me not feel warmly toward you. You cannot possibly do that. There is no thing you could ever do to me or series of things you could ever do to me that would make me quit thinking warmly of you and quit cheering for you to repent of what wrong you're doing and live forever in heaven with me as a brother or sister. There will never come a day when I quit hoping that that's true of you. Wow, that means you're bulletproof. You can't be offended. And the other half of that is very rarely causing others to be knocked off the path, their spiritual journey, not to be knocked out of balance by what you say and what you do. Now, it's impossible, of course, for us to be any of this. But with God, all things are possible, right? And this is our calling. All right, so here's your outline. We have a great godly double standard that we're dealing with here today. On the one hand, we're going to be the most feeling people of all. Say, I wear my feelings on my sleeve. We're going to be the most feeling, sentimental, hypersensitive people in all the whole wide world when it comes to how we are taking care of other people. That is, we're going to be sympathetic and sentimental, and we really get it, and we are hypersensitive. They say, oh, you are so sensitive. Wow. You know, my dad said that when my sister was a little girl, he never had to really punish her because all he had to do was have a cross word for her and she'd fall apart. Like, oh, Dad, you know, is not entirely happy with me in every way. And so she really didn't need any punishments. I and my brother were different. You say to Patty, you are so sensitive. You're such a sensitive soul. Yes, hypersensitive in how we treat others. That's one side of your Christian personality. The other side, however, is that you're bulletproof. You're not sensitive at all when others are unfair to you or neglectful of you. So in other words, somebody is mean to you. They're like being cruel to you. And observers would say, well, doesn't that even bother you a little bit, what he just said to you or what he did to you? And you're going to be bulletproof. Like, no, I still like him. You know, I still am warm toward him. I just am. And that's the great godly double standard. Oh, you're hypersensitive. You're just so sensitive. On the other hand, you like have no feelings at all. Like, yeah, that's how we live our lives. It is rumors of another world. All right. We started with this verse, and I just want to say something else about this. What a sensitive person you are towards others. You know, that's the way you're supposed to be. Hypersensitive towards others. And that's what we're talking about here. Give no offense, not to the people who follow Jesus, not to the people who don't follow Jesus. No offense at all. That's what we're going after. And that includes not being unnecessarily hard to be with. You want to be easy to be with. Like when I'm with you, it's easy. You don't demand anything from me. You don't have these expectations. You don't judge me. It's easy to be with you. See, that's what you want to be. And so Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He wants to be easy to be with when he's with the Jewish people. He says, under the Jews, I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. So he said, when I'm with the Jewish people, you know what we talk about? We talk about Jewish things. We talk about our Jewish family members. We talk about our Jewish holiday memories. We talk about our Jewish foods. You know, don't you just love bagels and lox? I love bagels and lox. I'm easy to be with. When I'm with the Jewish people, I'm all Jewish. So he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, same thing as under the law. Let's talk about how wonderful some of the laws are in the Old Testament. This is the Apostle Paul, who is like the foremost theologian of the New Testament. And he's with his Jewish friends. He says, didn't you love that? In the Old Testament, it says, when you come across a pigeon tending her eggs on a nest, you can't kill the pigeon, but you can take the eggs. And why can't you kill the pigeon? Because poor thing is just going to defend the eggs and she doesn't have a chance. She's helpless. So let her go. You can take the eggs, but don't kill the poor mother. She's going to be all upset. Don't you just think the Old Testament law is wonderful? I mean, what is like that? It was just in a hard world, cultures of death all around the Mediterranean world and Europe and Africa and elsewhere. Cultures of death, but don't kill the poor dove as she tries to defend her eggs. Let her go. Like, isn't that wonderful? So to those who are under the law, I would talk about how wonderful it is to have the Old Testament law. He says, but to them that are without law. Like, you don't know anything about the Jewish law, do you? You're just a Gentile pagan. You know nothing about Jewishness. So we're not going to talk about Jewish things today. Let's talk about the Olympics. You know where those guys run naked? But isn't that something? I really like how they just really are fast and they wrestle naked. Like, well, let's talk about the Olympics. And Paul did talk about the Olympics. So to them that are without the law, I talk about things that have nothing to do with the law. I do this that I might gain them that are without law. And he says, to the weak, I became as weak. You know, all right. So you think that a person should only eat vegetables. All right. Well, let's go get a veggie burger. You know, whatever. I don't think you have to just eat vegetables. But if that's what you think, let's have a vegetable burger together. You know, I'll do whatever you want me to do. He says he does all of this that he might gain the weak. He's just easy to be with. He's easy to get along with. We're looking for commonality. We're looking for things that we have. We're searching for that. We're pursuing that. Rumors of another world. Not like what's taken place this past week, huh? Sometimes, however, your duties as an ambassador for Christ will make avoiding offense impossible. It was not Jesus's fault that the Pharisees became offended at his teaching, right? That did happen. Matthew 15:12, his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Well, Jesus offended the Pharisees. It's not Jesus' fault that the Pharisees were offended. It's not his fault. And sometimes you feel offended, and it's not the fault of the person who said something or did something. It's your fault, like the Pharisees. Christ's truth will always be offensive to some, and there's nothing you can do about that. The Apostle Paul says, if I yet preach circumcision, that is, the Jewish people hate me because I run around saying you don't have to be circumcised. And all the Jewish people think you do have to be circumcised if you're going to do things right. And so they're mad at me because I say, no, you do not have to be circumcised. So he said, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Everybody's hating on me because I say you don't have to be circumcised. He said, because if I would just say, all right, all you Gentile people, when you want to follow Jesus, you have to be circumcised, then everybody would love me. But I can't do that because it's not true. And he says, if I yet preach circumcision, then why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The cross will always be offensive. So Paul says, here's the truth. You don't have to be circumcised. And people are offended. It's not Paul's fault. It's not Jesus' fault. It's the fault of the person who is offended. And there will always be offense in the cross. Nothing you can do about that. One more text, 2 Corinthians 2:15. Has the Apostle Paul saying, we are a sweet scent of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And then notice what he says. To the one, we are the scent of death. Oh, get away from me. You stink. You smell bad. I don't want to be around you. But to the other, we are the scent of life. And it's not your fault. You smell like Jesus. I mean, if you're going to really be a follower of Jesus, you smell like Jesus. And some people hate that smell. And there's nothing you can do about it. They say, your smell offends me. Well, there's nothing you can do about the offense of the cross, the scent of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. There's nothing you can do about that. But we have to always ask ourselves this question. Was it the scent of Christ on me that made these people feel irked? Was it the offense of the cross that irritated them? Or was it my own failure to love them as I should? And sometimes we blame the offense of the cross, the scent of Jesus, on what we're really doing wrong when we chase people away. And the cross and Jesus should not be blamed for what we are doing wrong. Lyman Stewart, important person in the time of D.L. Moody, he said, if we are to win to the truth those whose minds the God of this world has so blinded, they must not be antagonized, accepting as the truth of God's word may antagonize them. Like, there's nothing you can do about the truth of God's word. But there's a lot you can do about just being an ornery fellow who drives people to the four points of the compass because you're hard to be with. So whatever you can do to quit being that ornery fellow who drives people away, you do that. If God's word is what's antagonizing them, well, we're kind of just stuck with that. But at least ask yourself, is it really God's word or is it me that is driving people away? George Watson is so great on the subject of humility. And almost every line in this quote is, again, gushing with meaning. Even among intensely religious people, like I suppose we all fancy ourselves to be, even among intensely religious people, nothing is more rare to find than a continuous, we do this all day, every day, all-pervading every part of our personality, spirit of tenderness. It instinctively avoids wounding the feelings of others by talking about unpleasant things. Can you imagine the Facebook world doing this? I can't even imagine it. Rumors of another world. We're not even in the ballpark. We try not to talk about unpleasant things. Wrangling in an argumentative way. Or by referring to painful and mortifying subjects. I don't wish to bring you pain and humiliation. It carries its point by ceasing to contend. I'm not going to fight with you. And it wins its opponents by seeming to let him have his way. Okay, okay, okay. It cannot scold or scowl or threaten. It has lost the power of quarreling. So again, one of our previous rules. You've said the truth as an ambassador for Christ. You've said it once. You've clarified it besides the first and second admonition. Now you're done with it. There is no more quarreling. All of this is so great. I'm trying to be easy to be with. I'm trying to make it easy for you not to be humiliated. I'm doing whatever I can. I've told you the truth once. I've told you the truth twice. And now I'm just talking to your friends, you know. I'm not going to harp on this anymore. The great godly double standard. Here's what we started with. A hypersensitivity toward the feelings of others. Wow, you're such a sensitive person about how you treat others. That's so great. And then number two, not being sensitive at all when others are mean to me or neglectful of me. They're not mean to me. They just ignore me. I'm invisible. But that's okay. That doesn't hurt my feelings. Doesn't even bother you a little bit when people treat you like that, when they ignore you, when they don't give you applause, when they don't give you the credit you deserve. Doesn't it bother you? Like, no, that doesn't bother me. Does it bother you? All right, well, the truth is, yeah. You know, I feel it for a moment, and then I return to my dominant characteristic of loving people warmly. I mean, we all flinch. It feels not so good to be insulted, to be criticized, to be neglected. We flinch. But as Christians, this is not our dominant emotion. We go back to our set point, because everybody has a set point. You know, a spiritual set point. You see set points in almost everything we do in life, right? You notice if you are trying to lift weights, you hit this plateau. It's like a set point. And then, let's say you don't lift weights for a while, you can go right back up to that set point, and it's hard to go past it. And it's kind of like, it's what you are. It's what you're built to be with your routine in life when you lose weight. You have like a set point. Like, yeah, I lost the weight, and then I took my eye off the scale for 1 minute, and went right back to my set point. Spiritually, we have set points. My spiritual set point, by the grace of God, is to feel warmly towards you. So when you're mean to me, I flinch, and I go lie down and bleed a while, and then I rise back to where I belong. I go back to my set point. See, that's what we're trying to do here. And this is, you say, that sounds like from another world. Oh, but we didn't talk about the verse. Above all things, this is one of our key verses. Above all things, have fervent love for yourselves, among yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins. So here's what happens. You come up and you insult me. Ooh, I flinch for a minute. But I go back to my set point and I cover that. It's okay. It's all right. No big deal. And that's not the only time the Bible says that. Proverbs 17:9. He that covers a transgression seeks love. Like, don't you know that guy just kicked you in the shins? Like, yeah. And, you know, I'm not going to get so close to him next time because I don't like to have my shins kicked. But I do feel warmly toward him. And I'm just willing to let that go away. It's all right. It's all right. Because I love love. I seek love. And so I'm just going to cover that up. We don't need to bring that up ever again. That's done. Past. Proverbs 19:11. Same thing. The discretion, wisdom of a man defers his anger. Like, don't get angry. And it is his glory to pass over a transgression. What a smart thing you've done. Somebody insulted you, and you just pass it over. Like, why didn't you engage? Why didn't you fire up on him? Like, well, I don't really do that. My set point is, sometimes I flinch, but my set point is, well, I cover that up. You know, well, he did something against me. I'm just going to cover that up. It's okay. See, that's what you do when you love love, when you seek love. Ephesians 4:2. Yeah, I flinch. It's not great to have somebody take your money, abuse your name, your reputation. That smarts a little. I flinch, but then I go back to my spiritual set point. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. I'll bear with you. It's okay. Yeah, but that guy, did you see? He neglected you. You should have gotten credit. You know, he really disrespected you by what he said. Yeah, I know. But I'm going to bear with him. It's okay. I'll pass over. I'll bear with him. Yeah, that's how he is. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Let's just forget all that. And we're brothers. You know, it's a family. So let's just keep that. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Bond. Like, well, I don't know that we could really be separated, right? Because there's like this chain between you and me. It bonds us. It binds us together. And so, yeah, you know, you disrespected me. You insulted me. You kicked me in the shins. You took my money. I know. But I'm always going to love you, and I'll be warm toward you. It's just who I am. Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another. Once again, forbearing is bearing with one another. Bear with one another. Say, yeah, but he's bad. You know, did you ever read, the Mitford series? I didn't, but my wife read parts to me. It's like this small town, and everybody's kind of weird. And it's okay. Everybody just bears with everybody. Sort of like Mayberry. Well, Clara is weird, and Barney is weird, and Howard is weird, and Floyd is weird, but you just love it. Floyd is like the funniest guy in the world. And you just bear with people. Bearing with one another and forgiving. Yeah, but he kicked you. He done you wrong. That's right. You forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, now you forgive others, just like the same way. Like, oh, well, you mean we just do that? Like, yeah, that's how we do it. I feel it. It hurts. I flinch, but I have to get back to my set point. 1 Corinthians 13:5, which we've talked about many times in this series and all the time. Love thinks no evil. My set point is, well, I'm a slave to the truth about you. The truth about you is you look at bad pictures on the computer all the time and you use a lot of profanity. That's the truth. But I still see this good in you. I mean, that's bad, but this is good. And I'm trying to think about the good things about you. I see that. I see what you're doing. Love thinks no evil. Love bears all. I'll bear with you. I'll bear it. Sure. You took my money. You kicked me in the shins. You disrespected me. I'll bear with that. Okay. Love bears all things because I love you. And love believes all things. I want to believe you. Yeah, you know, you just lied to me 5 times in a row. But what you just said right now, I'm going to try to believe that. And I hope you're telling me the truth. I hope this is not number 6. I'm going to try to believe you because I love you. I want to believe in you. It is not a Christian virtue for me to be easily offended. Oh, you've offended me again. Offense. It is not a Christian virtue for you to run around saying, I am offended. It's not a Christian virtue to be easily upset, to be easily annoyed, to be easily offended and thin-skinned. Christians are obligated. We are all obligated, a command, obligated to overlook the transgressions of others, to bear with one another, to think no evil, to endure all things, to forgive, to preserve unity, to pursue peace. These are Christian obligations. And when you say, oh, I'm offended, that means you've taken that whole pile and just thrown it right into the dumpster. So don't come around saying, oh, I'm offended. Go back to these verses and ask yourself, should I be offended? Because this is not the Christian lifestyle I'm reading about in these texts. When you come and say, you offended me, and that's not to say you should never say it. Because sometimes it's important that you let people know that they are being offensive so they can fix themselves. But if I come to you and say, hey, brother or sister, you offended me, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying, I am not going to obey the Lord about overlooking this. I'm not going to cover this sin. I'm not. And I'm not going to be entirely warm toward you. I'm not. And I'm not going to bear with you anymore. I'm done bearing with this. Now we're going to fix this. And if we don't fix it, you and I are going to have a problem. That's what you're saying. So I am so self-consumed. I am so grieved that now I am going to be willing to burn the bridge. This is nothing else but my own refusal to overlook the transgressions of others, bear with one another, think no evil, endure all things, forgive, extend mercy, preserve unity, and pursue peace. And so because I'm not willing to do any of those things, I'm going to come to you and say, I'm offended by you. Too bad. Would have been better. I would have been a better person if I had done these things. So you see, that's what it comes to. Say, wow, that sounds like a different world. Exactly. Matthew 7:3. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not consider the beam that's in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull that speck out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First cast a beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast the speck out of your brother's eye. So when I come to you and say, I'm offended at what you did to me, what I should have done is said in my prayer closet, Lord, I am offended at the way I live. I'm offended that I am so puny in my Christian life. I'm such a spiritual dwarf that this guy disrespected me and now I feel like I have to pay back or get him to apologize. I'm very grieved at that. The log in my eye requires me to tell you that you've offended me and now you have to fix it. If only I would do away with the log in my eye far, far better. Humility makes a person impossible to offend. You become bulletproof if you'll be humble. Here are the descriptions of a humble person. In honor, preferring one another. Listen, I'm just trying to take care of you. Regard others as better than yourself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give. The more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. See, that's the Christian life. You don't have to love me, I'm going to love you. The children ought not to lay aside money for their parents. The parents lay aside inheritance money for the children. I don't expect you to give me anything. I expect to give you everything. That's how relationships work in this kingdom. Being reviled, we bless. You know, you just disrespected me and I flinched. But my set point is, God bless you. I'm going to bury that. I'm going to overlook that. I'm going to let my love cover that trespass. Never let yourself be more upset at another person's offense than you are at your own capacity for being easily offended. I am offended at myself for being so easily offended. I'm offended at myself for being so petty, so superficial. Why do I not follow Jesus better? Why am I like this? I am offended not at you, I'm offended at me. And you say, well, I feel irked. I feel abused. Right? But remember, that's how the Pharisees felt. And it wasn't Jesus' fault that they felt irked and abused at his teaching. It was their fault. And I learned from that, that my feeling of offense does not constitute your wrongdoing. Just because I feel offended doesn't mean you did anything wrong. I'm easily offended, and that's my problem. That's the log in my eye, never mind the speck that's in your eye. You see? And even when you do truly fail to love me, even then, that doesn't give me an excuse from treating you with divine love, because that was always how it was supposed to be, that we love the unlovely. That is the Christian calling. So sometimes you haven't even done anything wrong, and I feel offended. How awful I am for feeling that way. Sometimes you really did do something wrong. And I still am not allowed to hold that against you because my love is supposed to cover that sin. John Piper is so great this way. I love this quote. Emotional blackmail happens when a person equates his or her emotional pain with another person's failure to love. They aren't the same. A person may love well and the beloved still feel hurt. And use the hurt to blackmail the lover into admitting guilt he or she does not have. Emotional blackmail says, if I feel hurt by you, you're guilty. There's no defense. The hurt person has become God. His emotion has become judge and jury. Truth doesn't matter. All that matters is the sovereign suffering of the aggrieved. It is above question. This emotional device is a great evil. I have seen it often in my 3 decades of ministry, and I am eager to defend people who are being wrongly indicted by it. You see, I feel offended, so you're wrong, and you need to apologize. So, you know, fix this. Fix me. And the Lord would have His Holy Spirit fix you. Nobody needs to fix you. Let the Holy Spirit fix you. Fred Mitchell from the China Inland Mission, one of the presidents after Hudson Taylor died, he said, it's the quality of believers that they can bear to be sat on. I'm not going to be offended if you sit on me. It's okay. They can bear to be sat on, to absorb shocks, to act as a buffer, to bear being much plagued. I'll bear with you. It's okay. The wear and tear and the continual friction and trials which come to the servants of God are the greatest test of character. What we're talking about here is big. You know, this is really big. It's the greatest test of your character, says Fred Mitchell. You always take pains to be kind to others, but you don't expect them to take pains to be kind to you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Isn't that something, that great godly double standard? I will take pains to be kind and gentle to you, but you don't have to take pains. You know, don't walk on eggshells around me, but I'll walk on eggshells around you. That's the godly double standard. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes her children. We're so gentle. I'll be that toward you. 1 Peter 4:8. But my love for you will cover your sins toward me. So yeah, you've done me wrong, but I love you. It's going to be okay. But I'm going to be gentle toward you, right? I will walk on eggshells around you, but don't think you have to do that around me. That's unnecessary. A true follower of Jesus is going to ask forgiveness of others, but never expect others to ask him for forgiveness. See, that's one way. So if I've done you wrong, I'm going to ask you for forgiveness, but I don't ever expect you to ask me for forgiveness. It really doesn't matter. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. No, you don't have to ask me for forgiveness. You're already forgiven. Skip it. You know, you can ask if you want to. If that's therapeutic and helpful for you, then fine. But the mercy is already extended. You know, forget it. It's over. If you are a true follower of Jesus, you're going to be a gentle servant to all other people, but you're never going to require other people to serve you. And you don't expect people to be gentle to you because it's a foregone conclusion that servants get mistreated. And if you're going to be a servant, then you expect that people are going to mistreat you and you're not surprised, but you don't mistreat them. See, great godly double standard. Mark 10:44, whoever of you will be the first shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. So, hey, you treated me like I'm your slave. You treat me like I'm your servant. You disrespected me. Right. Another world. I expect you to disrespect me. And if you do that, I'm not going to be surprised. But I am not going to disrespect you. I'm not going to treat you like my servant. But I expect you to treat me like a servant. As a matter of fact, it's my calling. It's my whole purpose in life to be your servant. If you're a true follower of Jesus, you refrain from criticizing the words and deeds of others, but you always endure criticisms of yourself without resentment or retaliation. So in other words, once again, I'm not going to criticize you. I have this log, this beam, this timber in my eye. And if you say I'm a rogue, I'm a rascal, I know you're right. It's terrible. But I'm not going to tell you you're a rogue and a rascal because this is the great godly double standard. Andrew Murray says, humility is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing done to me. Why did that guy kick me in the shins? Why did that guy take my money? Why did that guy treat me like a servant? I expected nothing from you. I am not surprised when bad things are done to me. And I don't feel it when things have been done against me. Again, yeah, I flinch. But I come back to my set point really soon. I mean, that's the Christian way, right? I'm not saying I do that every time. I'm saying that's my standard. I've been given a commission, a mandate by the Holy One, and that's what I must do. It is my life. It is my calling. I would rather die than fail at my calling, and this is my calling. To be at rest when blamed or despised, that's my set point. That's my standard. And, you know, you ask yourself, is it really possible? I mean, what are we even talking about these things? This is a world that we live in. This is impossible. And there are these, like, fictional stories, it's like an undercurrent of human knowledge. We know that this would be a great world. So you know the story of Pollyanna. Most of you probably hate it. If you call somebody a Pollyanna right now, that's an insult. Too bad. Because it definitely is the right idea. Pollyanna's mom and dad were missionaries in the story fiction. Missionaries, they died. She's an orphan. She goes to live with wealthy Aunt Polly, whose family name is the name of the city in which they live. I mean, she's the boss of the city, and she doesn't really want this orphan girl hanging around. So she gives her a bedroom in the attic. I mean, this mansion of a house with beautiful things, and Pollyanna's going up the stairs, and she goes into the attic bedroom, which is stifling hot. And there are no nice things in there because Aunt Polly wants to get Pollyanna far away from her. And also where there are no nice things that she could mess up. So she goes to the hot attic bedroom that evening at supper. Aunt Polly, did you find your room satisfactory? Oh, and by the way, Pollyanna flinched when she got up there and she saw how bare it was and how hot it was. And she missed her parents so much she cried. But now she got back to her set point. Aunt Polly, did you find your room satisfactory? Oh, yes, it's very nice. Thank you. See, she should have felt put upon. She should have felt insulted. Oh, yes, it's very nice. Thank you. Well, you hadn't mentioned it, so I just wondered. Oh, I've never had a whole room to myself before. You know, she's a missionary kid. I must be higher up in the house than anyone, aren't I? You know, attic. Well, Aunt Polly says, I'm not used to children's noises around the house, and that's the reason I chose that one. And Pollyanna says, oh, I love it. I really do. You see what's happening there? She should feel offended. I am offended. But she doesn't feel offended. Isn't that great? That's so New Testament. Heidi. Heidi's grandfather was kind of a rough customer when he was a young man. But then he had a son, a good son, and he loved his son. The son was a carpenter one time. The beam fell on him and killed him. And the son was married and had one little daughter, Heidi. And the wife, Heidi's mother, was so upset by the loss of her wonderful husband that pretty soon she died. Now Heidi's an orphan, and they take Heidi to go live with grandfather, and grandfather has become bitter against the world. Not a creature knows anything about the old man up there. He'll have nothing to do with anybody. When he does come down once in a while, everybody clears out of the way and out of the way of him and his big stick. And he looks like any old heathen or Indian, and few would care to meet him alone. And she has to go live with grandfather. That's grandfather. And she does. And she's just so positive. She should be offended that he's grouchy with her, but she doesn't care. She doesn't feel offense. She's just like the New Testament. I don't feel offense. Yeah, he's grouchy. I don't care. I just love you, grandfather. You're so wonderful, grandfather. One day she's reading the story of the prodigal son. She points at the picture that's in her book about the prodigal son and father embracing and how happy they are. And she says, grandfather, isn't that a wonderful story? He says, yeah, it's a wonderful story. She goes up to bed in the hayloft. He climbs the ladder and is watching her sleep. A few hours later, as Heidi lay fast asleep in her bed, the grandfather went up the ladder, put his lamp down near her bed so that the light fell on the sleeping child. At last, he too folded his hands and with bowed head said in a low voice, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. And two large tears rolled down the old man's cheeks. Yeah, I should feel offended because my grandfather doesn't even want me to be here. And my grandfather speaks to me in a grouchy tone. I should feel offended, but I don't feel offended. I just love you, grandfather. I think you're wonderful, grandfather. And then everything changes. Little Lord Fauntleroy. Well, his dad was aristocracy in England, but he wanted to marry an American girl, so Dad, the Earl, disowns him. Get out of my life. To America they go, and everything is fine, but then Dad dies. Oh, they don't have any money. They're scraping by, widow and son. Word comes from England that the Earl wants to raise the grandson as his own in the palace, in the mansion, as his only heir. And mom can come too, but she has to live in the cottage on the property. She can't live in the big house. So little Lord Fauntleroy, he's just so taken with his grandfather. Grandfather is a bitter old man. But Cedric is his real name. Cedric doesn't see it. He just says, oh, grandfather, I counted 27 people that you make happy. And he gives them like these little pittances. The people who live on his property and tend his fields and everything, their cottages have leaky roofs and all those things. And Lord Fauntleroy, Cedric says, I've counted 27 people that you've made happy. You've given them this or that. And grandfather's listening to that. And he says, you are the kindest man I've ever heard of. And grandfather is thinking, says, to see each of his ugly, selfish motives changed into a good and generous one. See, because somebody believes in him. Love believes all things. I want to believe in you, grandfather. To see his ugly, selfish motives change into a good and generous one by the simplicity of a child was a singular experience. He turns away and he looks out the window because he can't believe this kid, who should feel offended at how grouchy he is toward him and everybody else. This kid just says, I think you're a wonderful grandfather, and I feel warmly toward you. It was really a very simple thing, after all. By the way, this is the Victorian era, right? It's just this feeling. This stuff must be real. It must be true somehow. It's really a very simple thing, after all. It was only that Cedric had lived near a kind and gentle heart, his mother, since his father called his mother dearest. Cedric called his mother dearest. He and dearest lived together. He lived near such a kind and gentle heart and been taught to think kind thoughts always and to care for others. It's a very little thing, perhaps, but it's the best thing of all. He knew nothing of earls and castles. He was quite ignorant of all grand and splendid things. But he was always lovable because he was simple and loving. And to be so is like being born a king. So we know it's supposed to be like this. There is another world. There are whispers of another world, rumors of another world. We know that this is good. But is it possible to be bulletproof? You don't offend me when you treat me wrongly, but I am warm toward you. Is it possible? Here's where we close. Corey and Betsy Ten Boom, as you know, were in the Nazi concentration camp, being Dutch people who were not Jewish themselves, but had helped the Jewish people escape from the hands of the Nazis. They were captured, put into the same concentration camp with the Jewish people that they tried to help. One day, after so many, many days of persecution, oppression, harassment, and deprivation, poor Corey and Betsy are literally standing naked for humiliation while one of the matrons of the prison is beating one of the fellow prisoners, beating her. And Corey whispers over to Betsy, her sister, and says, "Oh, the poor woman." And Betsy says, "Yes, may God forgive her." Betsy was talking about the guard who was such a poor woman. And Betsy should have felt so offended that these guards would treat prisoners this way. It's against her. I'm so offended. And instead, she said, "Poor woman. You see, I wish you well. May God forgive you. May you repent and live in heaven forever. That's what I wish for you." It's a different world. It's different than anything that you would naturally come to in this world. But you know it's real. You know it's better. You know it's how it's supposed to be. It's your calling. It's your mandate. It's your commission. This is you. So I hope you will always live by rule number 11. Let humility make you impossible to offend. And let kindness make it rare for you to cause offense. Can we close in prayer? Father, it's such a tall order. Who is sufficient for these things? And we fail all the time. But at least let us see it. Let it be our standard, something to aspire to until we die. And we understand that this is our calling, and you give us the ability to do absolutely everything you ever call us to do. So I pray that we will be these people in a dark world, beginning today and always. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.